Okay, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Psalm 130. We've been going through a series of psalms called the Song of Degrees, and this continues, pardon me, in that vein. Psalm 130. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that you may be feared. Interesting psalm. This particular psalm by Martin Luther, along with three others, Psalms 32, 51, and 143, were called, he called them Pauline psalms. In other words, referring to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wasn't around then, but it's kind of interesting he would do that. And the reason was that they teach us something. They teach us of the forgiveness of sins. That God is a forgiver. That we are sinners. That we need His forgiveness. And He has that, He pours out that grace unto us. He pours out that unmerited favor. In other words, giving us something we don't deserve if we only believe. To all who believe. To all of His people. All His, the body of Christ. The body of believers. Because the fact is, the Lord does mark our iniquities. He notices. He notices when we sin and when we don't. In fact, He said in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is what? Death. Wow. Said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of that tree, because the moment that you do, you'll die. You know, you kind of wonder if you went, not dead yet. Not dead yet. And they missed a principle there, that the death entered the world at that time. Even in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 32, it says, be sure your sin will find you out. In other words, we can't even get away with it. We can't go into the darkest corner of our home, even stick yourself in the bedroom, in the closet, and cover yourself up with blankets, and God still knows where you are. And wherever we are, He finds us out. Jesus and John... spoke in chapter 5, verse 29, said, shall come forth they that have done good, speaking of humanity, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And the only good thing that we can do, you know, that can easily fall into that realm of good works will earn our way to heaven. We know that when you compare it and hold it up to the rest of the gospel, it's not true. The only good thing we can do is believe in the Son. So when we've done that, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. In other words, when this carcass goes, we're resurrected in these new bodies to life everlasting. And they that have done evil, those that have rejected the Son and His plan for salvation, says to the resurrection of damnation. That means there's two resurrections. There's a good one and a bad one. Up or down. Smoking or non-smoking. Fire or no fire. You know, however you want to call it. The good news is that God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Wow. So the fact is, He does mark our iniquities. He notices. He knows when we've sinned. He knows the cost of it. He says it in His word. He makes it clear to us. But He's provided that way of escape for us. But He does hold us accountable. But we're not guilty. We're accountable, but we're not guilty because it's put to Jesus' account. So, you know, we're transferring those funds, those sins over to Him. And the Lord gives us an escape from everything. It says there in 1 Corinthians 10:13 says there's no temptation taken you such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you were able, but will with the temptation give you a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Sometimes when we're in the middle of a temptation, the way to escape it is to stand firm. Sometimes we can't run. Other way is to run. Run, get out of there fast. A lot of times when I was a young man, I should have run. And I didn't. I didn't stand in God's word either. But, how can we escape from the judgment? It's the cross of Christ. It's faith in Jesus Christ only. It's that Holy Spirit in us. Which means Christ is our Savior. And, you know, we see this forgiveness here in this psalm. And we pick up again in verse 5, pardon me, of Psalm 130. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy. And with him is plenteous, or lots of, redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Here, you know, this psalm speaking of the mercy of God. Grace is giving us something we don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what we deserve. He's speaking of the mercy of God. He delivered us. He's talking about deliverance. Delivering us from what? From sin and death. Because the cost of sin is death. But because we have Christ, he delivers us from that. As we spoke of the resurrection on Sunday, you know, that death has died. Christ put an end to death on the cross. So he's delivered us out of the depths of sin and death. But not because of our good works, not because of any good thing that we've done. We can thank God for what Christ has done on the cross, that he's not going to judge us according to our iniquities, our sins, if we're in Christ. That's really good news. Because if he did judge us that way, if, you know, many people come and say, well, you know, what are you going to do? You ask him, what are you going to do at the judgment seat? Well, I'm just going to come up to God and say, here's all the good stuff I did, and here's the bad, and the good outweighs the bad, so you should let me into heaven. If we do that, we're lost, because it's not by works of righteousness. There is no good thing that we can do because of his mercy. It's because of his grace. It's because he's chosen to give us salvation. He's chosen to save us. And it's God's grace that saves us. And it's for Jews and Gentiles. God's chosen people, the Jews, and for all of those who aren't Jews, that I'm included in that. I think most of you are. But he wrote of this in the Old Testament, also in Isaiah 49, verse 6. He says, I will also give unto thee, or give thee for a light to the Gentiles. He's speaking to his people, the Jews. God chose them so they would be the light to the world to tell of this, of Jehovah God and the Messiah to come. He said, this is Isaiah 49, 6. He said, I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation into the end of the earth. Not that the Jews could save anyone, but they would present God as the Savior. God is the Saver and the Savior. And even Paul addressed it in Romans 3:29. He said, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. In other words, you know, this whole concept the Jews had that only Jews could be saved because they had the law. Paul says, no, it's not like that. He's there for everyone. And at this point in time, he's speaking of a time when the Jewish nation has fallen away from God. But they're crying out from the depths. And the psalm is saying here that they will be answered by God. Romans 11. If you want to turn to Romans 11, 26. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 11, 26. Speaking of salvation for the Jews. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant to them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. In other words, Jesus will return and turn this ungodliness away from Jacob or Israel. And first, of course, he'll come for his own, the Gentiles who are believers, the Jews who are believers. We have a lot of saved Jews, Messianic Jews, born-again Jews, whatever label they give themselves. They believe in the Messiah. That's how they have to get to Christ also, or to the Lord also. But he says he'll come for his own, his believers, the body of Christ, and anyone else who are his. Chapter 131, Psalm 131. I'll read the whole chapter, all three verses. Song of Degrees again of David. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. I like this little short psalm of David, written with that childlike faith, that childlike simplicity. I don't think the Lord, we don't have to be all complicated and theological about the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's there to be understood. We can read it and understand it. When we have the Holy Spirit as an interpreter, especially, he takes us into the deep things of God. David was a king, and yet he humbled himself before the Lord. And we should all get before the Lord each day, humble ourselves before him. Don't have to kneel. It's not possible for all of us to kneel, to get down on our knees, but there is something about getting in that bent over position. It's almost like a question mark. Lord, what do you want me to do today? It is a humbling position. It's actually good spiritual exercise. Just to, if you're sitting in a chair sometime, turn around and get down on the floor and use the chair for support. And there's something about that position that gets us into that humble posture. I don't know if any of you remember, but every night when I was a little kid, I wasn't a true believer in Jesus, but I used to get down on my knees. My parents said, "You make sure you pray before you go to bed." Anybody remember, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray I don't die with a bellyache." No, that wasn't it. I pray the Lord my soul to take. Remember that? I used to pray that every night. I wasn't that aware of what I was praying, but it was in the kneeling position as a little kid. One of the good things my parents did, they made me pray at night or encouraged me to pray. So, and there's something about the humility of the child, this childlike faith of David, and Jesus says he loves the little children. And I think that children are safe in God's grace. I do believe children go into the glory of God when they die before that point of recognition of who he is. And I don't know when that point of maturity is or accountability is there. God knows. And you will run across different doctrines in that area where people say, you know, we're born separated from God, and if they die as an infant, they go right to hell. I mean, there is that doctrine out there, or children go to hell. And you know, honestly, I don't see a loving God doing that. I think there is an accountability that we come to at some point in life where we can make those kind of decisions, and the Lord deals with that righteously and properly. And I don't know what that point is, you know, but God does. I don't know if we can say too much about humility. I know it's important. Psalm 138, we'll get to that probably next week or the week after. Verse 6 says, "Though the Lord be high, yet he has respect to the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off." In Isaiah 57:15, he says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." You know, it's the Lord is there to lift us up. He doesn't want us to feel, "Oh, woe is me, I'm a sinner, beat me." No, it's the Lord is there to raise us up, to encourage us, to lift us up to him. Paul called himself the least of the apostles. Why? Remember what he was. He was a Christian persecutor, Christian killer. He bust open the doors in Bible studies. He said, "I'm the least of all the saints." He didn't feel he deserved to be called an apostle, yet he was, and he accepted that. He even said, "I'm the foremost of sinners," when he wrote his letter to Timothy. And when he got to Philippians 2:3, he said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." That's a hard thing to do, because we tend to think of ourselves first thing in the morning, through the day. Even when we talk to each other, oftentimes somebody will say, "Hey, I was on vacation, I went out to Colorado. Oh, I remember when I was in Colorado." And, you know, we'll springboard off other people's conversations as if what they did is not important. What we did reminds me of what I did, you know. So be careful about being a springboarder. I am. I still do it. I try not to. But we're to think of others higher than ourselves. That's when God tells us to do something, it means our natural tendency is not to. What about self-esteem then? I mean, that's what they teach in the schools, isn't it? If the Bible says we're to esteem others higher, then where did this self-esteem come from? Didn't come from the Lord, did it? I don't know, maybe Satan? Old Saturday Night Live fans? The church lady? Wherever there's a truth of God, you'll find a perversion of it in Satan's world. Satan will come up with a counterfeit. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. A guy named William Temple, I hadn't heard of him before, but I found one of his quotes in a book that he wrote. Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all. In other words, we just don't dwell on ourselves at all. That's true humility. I think it was Ben Franklin that said, when I realized how humble I was quite proud of myself. You know, it's kind of like, oh yeah, I want to be humble, I want to be humble. Well, it's counterproductive to that natural self-esteem that we have. But it's a goal. It's a high goal, but we should be reaching for it, or a low goal. And remember, in business, we go up the chain of command. In the body of Christ, we go down. It's just how it is. We go down to servitude. Chapter 132. This is the longest chapter of the ones that we're doing tonight. Another song of degrees, messianic psalm. I want to read the first five verses of Psalm 132. Wait a minute. The Lord, remember David in all his afflictions, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Now, this is a messianic psalm, and later on it looks forward to that time when Christ will be king in Jerusalem. And remember, King David, he wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He wanted a place to put the ark of the Lord. And Psalm 132, likely written by Solomon, David's son, who knew of his dad's desire to build that temple for the Lord. And we know that in these psalms of ascent here, the people would ascend into Jerusalem. They'd be going up to the temple so that they could come to the mercy seat where they could approach to the Lord. They can approach God at the temple. Now, we know that this is a warehouse, and we've sectioned off a piece of it here. We call it a sanctuary. It has chairs and walls and all. When we go home at night, God isn't in here waiting for us to come back. He comes in our hearts. It's the same with any church. You know, we have some. I've been in and out of some pretty fancy churches over my lifetime. Beautiful stained glass and marble altars and all of that, gold and all. That's not where God lives. God doesn't live in buildings made with hands. He lives in the hearts of us, of believers. So the people would go there to get to the temple, to come to the mercy seat so they can approach the Lord. And we have that faith that's so important as we approach the Lord in the new covenant, because we are the temple of God. It's not the buildings. 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul said, don't you know, or know you not, that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So while the people in Jerusalem would go up to the temple so they could be in the temple, they could approach God, they could go to the mercy seat, we are the temple. We're walking around with the Holy Spirit in us all the time. Not only that, in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have total access to the throne of God, to the mercy seat. We don't need a temple. We don't need a priest. We don't need anyone except the Holy Spirit. We have free access. It's awesome. Verse 6. Lo, we heard of it at Ephrata. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. And their desire is just to be fulfilled here, for fulfillment of that God-inspired purpose here to build the sanctuary. And Jehovah certainly is the center of their gathering. They're gathering to be with him. They're surrounded by the priests, by the saints. And we know that that time will come that's all prepared by the appointed king, who is Jesus, at this time speaking of the king to come. And he says in verse 9, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout with joy. For thy saint David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed, or the Messiah. So, the son of David in this psalm, not speaking of Solomon, but that descendant, the Messiah, who would come forth from him, Jesus Christ. It's the longest song of ascent here. It's the one that mentions the Messiah here in verse 10. Uses David's name the most four times during the whole thing. And then he says in verse 11, the Lord has sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. In reference to Jesus himself. In verse 12, if thy children will keep my covenant in my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. Now David's people, his descendants through Solomon down to today, they didn't keep God's covenant, didn't keep his testimony. At that time is why they ended up out of the land. They ended up in Babylon in captivity. But their disobedience didn't destroy the covenant that God had with them. Because when God writes a covenant, he's the covenant keeper. That covenant was not destroyed, even though the line of David sinned, the people that descended from him. And Jesus is that descendant of David who will one day rule over all. In verse 13, for the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with blood. I'm sorry, with bread. Thank you. A prophecy not yet fulfilled in Jerusalem. Verse 16, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. So their desire here is answered because they know that Jehovah is faithful to his word. God is truth and he does not lie. We see a lot in this psalm as God's order is set in place. The faithful Jehovah, the anointed king. He talks about the chosen city, the clothed priests, the rejoicing people, the established kingdom. And these people are worshipers. And they're made conscious of the proper order and the importance of their approach to God. And to have true worship, it's important to be aware of the purposes of God. He says, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. And then in verse 9, he said that. Then in verse 18, now they're clothed with salvation, both from God's grace. And to know true humility is not to bow down lower than we are, because humanity is not a very good measuring stick. But humility can be just standing in love and awe to the Lord, seeing our Lord who is infinitely above us, infinitely wiser than we are, in knowledge and wisdom and grace and mercy and all of that stuff. Because even when we reach our highest, we are immeasurably lower than where he is and where he created us and then died for us. Wow. It's amazing. It's almost like it's a concept that's hard to conceive, but it's real. He made us lower, and then he stepped in to become one of us and died for his creation. Wow. Chapter 133. Another song of degrees of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is. and brethren to dwell together in unity. It's a great verse. And it's the unity of Christ that holds us together. Because we're kind of a mishmash of society here. We're quite a mixed multitude when it comes down to it, except for Christ in us. Because we're all pretty unique and quirky. Some of us a little odd, I say for myself. But what a sweetness there is when we dwell together in the unity that's in Christ, because that's what bonds us together. It's better than super glue. I want to read you out of a Tozer devotional on leadership. Speaking of, Tozer addresses oneness of mind. This is A.W. Tozer says, God always works where his people meet his conditions, but only when and as they do. Any spiritual visitation will be limited or extensive depending on how well and how widely conditions are met. The first condition is oneness of mind among the persons who are seeking this visitation. Historically, revivals have been mainly the achieving of a oneness of mind among a number of Christian believers. In the second chapter of Acts, it's recorded that they were all with one accord in one place when the Spirit came upon them. He did not come to bring them into oneness of accord. He came because they were already so. The Spirit never comes to give unity, though his presence certainly aids and perfects such unity as may exist. He comes to that company who have, through repentance and faith, brought their hearts into one accord. Very interesting point. Every church should strive for unity among its members, not casually, but earnestly and optimistically. Every pastor should show his people the possibilities for power that lie in this fusion of many souls into one. Then he prays, Lord, give us that unity in our church today. Give us a oneness of mind that we might experience your full blessing in our midst. Amen. Jesus in Matthew 26 said, one of you shall betray me. And every one of them said, Lord, is it I? Oh, we don't mean to do that, but I know if there's disunity in the fellowship, I need to ask, Lord, is it I? Is there something I'm doing? Have I betrayed you in some fashion that I've created unity? I brought unity into the fellowship? It's a question that's worth asking. Are we behaving as harmless sheep or ravenous wolves? I know you're all harmless sheep, but it's a question that's worth asking. And speaking of unity, he goes on in verse 2 and says, it is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. In that whole concept of unity, I've noticed that sometimes within a fellowship there will be people that create disunity. I've had that. It's not going on now, but in the past I've had that. And when those people leave, a great peace settles upon the fellowship. We call it a blessed subtraction. But he's speaking now of the Jews. They've made it. They're within the city now. It's been a long march because Jerusalem's uphill. It's been a long march and a difficult march. And they're standing there in Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of God. And their desire has been to reach that dwelling place of Jehovah, to worship before him in the temple. And that unity of purpose in one accord has brought them together here. And their nearness to God is what gives them that nearness to one another. Because it's our vertical relationship with God that determines our relationship with one another. And they're gathering in a common purpose here. And we're all gathered in a common purpose to learn of God, to know more of God, to draw near to the Lord. And if we're here for another reason, we should be checking our heart. And simply give honor to the Lord who made you and died for you. And when he describes here the blessings, he says it's like holy anointing oil. It's like that dew of Hermon. And oil often refers to in Scripture as the presence of the Holy Spirit. So necessary to experience his joy, his richness that the Holy Spirit needed. And the dew is something that comes every morning, not so much in the winter, but in the summertime. And it's like God's mercies, because his mercies are new every morning. And it's a freshness of renewal he speaks of here the most important thing in all of our lives as believers is to be continually seeking fellowship with the Lord and that anointing of the Holy Spirit. We're designed for it. We've been given the tools. We've been given the body and the faith and the Holy Spirit, and we can just simply ask. And when we lack unity among ourselves, it's really a lack of a pure unity between us and the Lord, because this vertical relationship, as I said, determines the horizontal. I like what there's a German philosopher named Schopenhauer. He compared the human race to a bunch of porcupines. This isn't me. This is somebody else. I'm just reading it. A bunch of porcupines huddling together on a cold winter's night. He said, the colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth, and the closer we get to one another, the more we hurt one another with our sharp quills. And in the lonely night of Earth's winter, eventually we begin to drift apart and wander out on our own and freeze to death in our loneliness. That's Schopenhauer. He calls us all a bunch of porcupines. We're not all a bunch of porcupines. But Christ has given us another alternative. Instead of being prickly, we can be forgiving. We forgive one another for the pokes, for the accidental steps upon our ego or our feelings, things that we receive. And he allows us to get together, that we can stay warm, that we can stay in the Spirit, we can walk in unity with one another and with the one who made us and died for us. And then finally, Psalm 134. That's a long psalm. It's three whole verses. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord that made heaven and earth, bless thee out of Zion. It's the last of these songs of ascents that they would sing as they walked up the hill to Jerusalem. It's there to bring a spirit of rest. And we certainly get a sense of peace and rest when we have that fellowship with Jehovah God, with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus. But it's the end of the day. The sun is setting. The day's activities are over. And there's a peace here. That's what he's speaking of here. They're at the temple. The priests are doing what they're supposed to do. They're keeping their vigil. He says, by night, they stand in the house of Jehovah. And their last thought is the goodness of God. And this song calls them to sing blessings to his name. As Jehovah pours blessings on them. Remember, this is the people of God ascending up to the city. And we have access to this fellowship. We can do it at night. I mean, the morning's good too, but night's good. Because there's one who sits in the Holy of Holies, who never sleeps. And to him, our worth is precious. Our value is endless. Early morning and late night, they can be quiet times with the Lord. There can be times that we can rest in God's goodness and just kind of bask in the presence of the Lord. It's a fellowship of rest because he made us. He died for us. And Jesus said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. It's his peace. It's his yoke. It's his burden. And it's our part is the peace and the rest for the one who made us and died for us. And I think it's an awesome thing. Let's pray. Lord, Lord, your peace, your rest. The world doesn't offer that, Lord. It offers turmoil and pain and difficulty often, Lord. But, Lord, we can rest in you. We can trust in you. And as we approach that holy place, Lord, we can do it sitting, standing, kneeling, lying down, Lord. We can come boldly to that throne of grace, Lord, knowing that you're always there to receive us. To touch our lives with your glory and your grace. To fill us with that spirit of unity that comes from knowing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, thank you for taking my sins, our sins, upon yourself, Lord, that we are free from the bondage of sin and death, Lord. Thank you that you killed death at the cross and that we will be resurrected to eternal life one day to be forever with you in your presence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.